Good morning and welcome to the morning segment of the Tuesday, April 16th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I'm Wayne Floyd, your host. The Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a podcast that is dedicated to prayer, devotion, scripture reading, and Bible study. The Faith Comes From Hearing podcast is a humble member of the Christian podcast community. You can find us over at christianpodcastcommunity.org. A lot of great listening over there, over 60 well-curated podcasts, wide variety of topic areas, all covered from a biblical worldview. My brothers and sisters in Christ doing a great job over there for the kingdom. I would encourage you to get on over there. I will guarantee you, you're going to find something over there you want to listen to. And there's a really good chance you're going to find more over there to listen to than you actually have time to listen to it in. And I say that from experience. All right. Well, sorry about the fact we didn't get in the 5 days of Bible study last week that I tried. We did have five episodes, but the first one, of course, was my sermon from the previous Sunday. But I want to continue. We're going to continue on. I'm going to do my best. For some reason, I'm just having trouble getting recordings in Sunday night for Monday morning. So we'll do what we can. We'll try to get five good episodes in this week. All of them, of course, this week would be Bible study. So we'll see what we can do. We'll try to get that in. But what I want to make sure I do is I don't want to miss our Bible reading from fifth day of last week. So we're going to do fifth day of last week and first day of this week together. So it may be a little bit long. Sorry about that. But I want us to make sure as we're working our way through here. So let's go ahead and let's jump right in. We're going to read the third day morning. We're going to open up with the third day morning prayer. It's called God, Creator and Controller. Let's pray. Most High God, the universe with all its myriad creatures is thine, made by thy word, upheld by thy power, governed by thy will. But thou art also the Father of mercies, the God of all grace, the bestower of all comfort, the protector of the saved. Thou hast been mindful of us, hast visited us, preserved us, given us a goodly heritage, the holy scriptures, the joyful gospel, the Savior of souls. We come to thee in Jesus' name, make mention of his righteousness only, plead his obedience and sufferings, who magnified the law both in its precepts and penalty, and made it honorable. May we be justified by his blood, saved by his life, joined to his spirit. Let us take up his cross and follow him. May the agency of thy grace prepare us for thy dispensations. Make us willing that thou shouldst choose our inheritance and determine what we shall retain or lose, suffer or enjoy. If blessed with prosperity, may we be free from its snares and use not abuse its advantages. May we patiently and cheerfully submit to those afflictions which are necessary when we are tempted to wander, hedge up our way, excite in us abhorrence of sin, wean us from the present evil world, assure us that we shall at last enter Emmanuel's land, where none is ever sick, and the sun will always shine. Amen. All right. And our morning devotion for today, from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, the text is from 1 Peter 1:19, the precious blood of Christ. Standing at the foot of the cross, we see hands and feet and side, all distilling crimson streams of precious blood. It is precious because of its redeeming and atoning efficacy. By it, the sins of Christ's people are atoned for. They are redeemed from under the law. They are reconciled to God, made one with him. Christ's blood is also precious in its cleansing power. It cleanseth from all sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Through Jesus' blood there is not a spot left upon any believer, no wrinkle nor any such thing remains. O precious blood, which makes us clean, removing the stains of abundant iniquity and permitting us to stand accepted in the Beloved, notwithstanding the many ways in which we have rebelled against our God. The blood of Christ is likewise precious in its preserving power. We are safe from the destroying angel under the sprinkled blood. Remember, it is God seeing the blood, which is the true reason for our being spared. Here is comfort for us when the eye of faith is dim, for God's eye is still the same. The blood of Christ is precious also in its sanctifying influence. The same blood which justifies by taking away sin does in its after action quicken the new nature and lead it onward to subdue sin and to follow out the commands of God. there is no motive for holiness so great as that which streams from the veins of Jesus, and precious, unspeakably precious is this blood, because it has an overcoming power. It is written, they overcame through the blood of the Lamb. How could they do otherwise? He who fights with the precious blood of Jesus fights with a weapon which cannot know defeat. The blood of Jesus' sin, dot. I'm sorry, no defeat. The blood of Jesus. Sin dies at its presence. Death ceases to be death. Heaven's gates are opened. The blood of Jesus. We shall march on, conquering and to conquer, so long as we can trust its power. All right. So now we are going to get into our scripture reading. So like I said, we're going to be doing the fifth day of last week and the first day of this week. So it's a little long now. If you haven't really realized with our Bible reading plan, we're basically and of course we picked it up kind of late in it, but through the first five books, and we're in the histories now. So we're in Judges. Judges was the end of last week. And then this week we're going to be in Ruth and then 1 Samuel. So, and then of course, New Testament, we're going to be in Acts all week. So, Judges 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it happened in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak to her heart in order to bring her back, and his young man was with him as well as a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and the girl's father saw him and was glad to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. Now it happened on the fourth day that they got up early in the morning, and he arose to go. And the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go." So both of them sat down and ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Please be willing to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law pressed him so that he turned back and spent the night there. And on the fifth day he arose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, "Please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon." So both of them ate. Then the man arose to go along with his concubine and young man, and his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Behold, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here, that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey, so that you may go to your tent." But the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and went and came to a place before Jebus, that is Jerusalem, and there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him. They were alongside of Jebus, and the day was almost gone. And the young man said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into this city, of the Jebusites, and spend the night in it." However, his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners, who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will pass on by until Gibeah." Then he said to his young man, "Come, and let us draw near to one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. Then they turned aside there in order to enter and to spend the night in Gibeah. So they entered and sat down in the open square of the city. Now no one was taking them into his house to spend the night. But behold, an old man was coming from his work from the field at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah. But I am now going to the house of Yahweh, and no man is taking me into his house. Yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There is no lack of anything." Then the old man said, "Peace be to you, only let me take care of all that you lack. However, do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. They were making their hearts merry, and behold, the men of the city, certain vile fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, please do not do evil, since this man has come into my house. Do not commit this disgraceful act. Behold, my daughter, who is a virgin, and his concubine, please let me bring them out, that you may violate them and do to them whatever is good in your eyes. But do not commit such a disgraceful act against this man." But the men were not willing to listen to him. So the man took hold of his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning, and they let her go at the breaking of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. Then her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up and let us go." But there was no answer. Then he took her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. Then he entered his house and took a knife and took hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up." Judges 20. Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to Yahweh at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who draw the sword. Excuse me for a second. Then the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil take place?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. Then the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they violated my concubine, and she died. And I seized my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." Then all the people arose as one man, saying, "Not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us turn aside to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000, in order to take up provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may do to them according to all the disgraceful acts that they have done in Israel." Thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this evil that has taken place among you? So now give up the men, the vile fellows of Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge this evil from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin were not willing to listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. Then the sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. And from the cities on that day the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men who draw the sword. All these were men of war. Then the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, and asked of God, and said, "Who shall go up for us to begin the battle against the sons of Benjamin?" Then Yahweh said, "Judah will begin it, shall begin it, excuse me." So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arranged themselves for a battle against them at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed to the ground on that day 22,000 men of Israel. But the people, the men of Israel, strengthened themselves and arranged themselves for battle again in the place where they had arranged themselves the first day. And the sons of Israel went up and wept before Yahweh until evening, and asked of Yahweh, saying, "Shall we again approach for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin?" And Yahweh said, "Go up against him." Then the sons of Israel drew near to the sons of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went out to meet them, from Gibeah the second day and destroyed to the ground again 18,000 men of the sons of Israel. All these drew the sword. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before Yahweh and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Yahweh. Then the sons of Israel asked of Yahweh. Now the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, Shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And Yahweh said, Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. And the sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day, and arrayed themselves against Gibeah as at other times. So the sons of Benjamin went out to meet the people and were drawn away from the city. And they began to strike and slay some of the people as at other times on the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. The sons of Benjamin said, They are defeated before us as at the first. But the sons of Israel said, Let us flee that we may draw them away from the city to the highways. Then all the men of Israel arose from their place and arrayed themselves at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel in ambush burst forth of their place, even out of Moreh Geba. Then 10,000 choice men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle became heavy, but Benjamin did not know that calamity was about to reach them. Then Yahweh defeated Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who drew the sword. So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. Now the men of Israel had given ground to Benjamin because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. So the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed sign between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city. So the men of Israel had turned around in the battle, and Benjamin had begun to strike and slay about 30 men of Israel, for they said, Surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle. But the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, and Benjamin turned behind them, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned around again, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that calamity had reached them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel toward the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities destroyed them in the midst of them. They surrounded Benjamin, pursued them without rest, and trod them down opposite Gibeah to the east toward the sunrise. Thus 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were valiant men. And the rest turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. But they caught 5,000 of them on the highways and overtook them at Gidom and struck down 2,000 of them. So all of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were valiant men. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. Now the men of Israel returned to the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They also set on fire all the cities which they found. Judges 21. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, Why, O Yahweh, God of Israel, has this come about in Israel, so that one tribe should be missing today from Israel? Now it happened the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then the sons of Israel said, Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to Yahweh? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to Yahweh at Mizpah, saying, He shall surely be put to death. And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin, and said, One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left? But we have sworn by Yahweh not to give them any of our daughters in marriage. So they said, What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Yahweh at Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. Indeed, the people were numbered, but behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the men of valor there and commanded them, saying, Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. Now this is the thing that you shall do. You shall devote to destruction every man and every woman who has known that is lain with a man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and called out peace to them. Then Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead, yet they did not find enough for them. And the people were sorry for Benjamin, because Yahweh had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be a possession for the survivors of Benjamin, so that a tribe will not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives of our daughters, for the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, 'Cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So they said, "Behold, there is a feast of Yahweh from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Libonah." And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And it will be when their fathers or their brothers come to contend with us, that we shall say to them, 'Be gracious to us concerning them, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in the battle, and you did not give your daughter to them, otherwise you would now be guilty.'" And the sons of Benjamin did so, and carried away wives according to their number, from those who danced, whom they stole away. And they went and returned to their inheritance, and rebuilt their cities, and lived in them. Then the sons of Israel went away from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. All right. And Ruth 1. Now it happened in the days when the judges judged that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the fields of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they came to the fields of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two children and her husband. Hang on. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law and returned from the fields of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people to give them food. So she went forth from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh show loving kindness with you as you have shown with the dead and with me. May Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight, and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is more bitter for me than for you, for the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has returned to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to forsake you in turning back from following you, for where you go I will go, and where you lodge I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me and more, if anything but death separates you and me." So she saw that she was determined to go with her, and she said no more to her. Then they both went until they came to Bethlehem. Now it happened when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." I went out full, but Yahweh has caused me to return empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Yahweh has answered against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity against me. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the fields of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Ruth 2. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of excellence of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one whom I may find favor in his eyes." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she went, and she came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And it so happened that she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May Yahweh be with you." And they said to him, "May Yahweh bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The young man in charge of the reapers replied, "She's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the fields of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Have you not heard, my daughter? Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the young man not to touch young men not to touch you. And if you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the young men draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me, though I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you forsook your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and came to a people that you did not previously know. May Yahweh fully repay your work, and may your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "May I find favor in your eyes, my lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken to the heart of your servant woman, though I am not like one of your servant women." At mealtime Boaz said to her, "Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. Then she rose to glean, and Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not dishonor her. Also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of Yahweh, who has not forsaken his loving kindness to the living and to the dead." Then Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, so that others do not oppress you in another field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. All right, Acts 2. Let me get a drink here real quick. "And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues like fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So they were astounded and marveling, saying, 'Behold, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the district of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in astonishment and great perplexity, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others mocking were saying, They are full of new wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male slaves and female slaves I will in those days pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will put wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Men, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this crooked generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were dividing them up with all as anyone might have need. And daily devoting themselves with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their numbers daily those who were being saved. Acts 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried, whom they used to set down daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But when Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him, he said, Look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And leaping up, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were recognizing him that he was the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's, full of wonder. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which is through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall listen to everything he says to you.' And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onwards also proclaimed these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." All right, well, that is our reading for the day. We finally got through all of it, so we got through 2 days worth of reading. Thank you for spending this time with me. I continue to pray that our time together in the Word helps us all to be more and more saturated with the Word of God. I hope you have yourself a wonderful day. I would continue to implore you to do all that you do for the glory of God, and I hope to see you for the evening segment. Let's go ahead and close out with prayer from Valley of Vision. This one is called Belonging to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, teach me to see that if Christ has pacified thee and has satisfied divine justice, he can also deliver me from my sins. That Christ does not desire me, now justified, to live in self-confidence in my own strength, but gives me the law of the Spirit of life to enable me to obey thee. That the Spirit and his power are mine by resting on Christ's death. That the Spirit of life within answers to the law without. That if I sin not, I should thank thee for it. That if I sin, I should be humbled daily under it. That I should mourn for sin more than other men do. For when I see, I shall die because of sin. That makes me mourn. When I see how sin strikes at thee, that makes me mourn. When I see that sin caused Christ's death, that makes me mourn. That sanctification is the evidence of reconciliation, proving that faith has truly apprehended Christ. Thou hast taught me that faith is nothing else than receiving thy kindness. That it is an adherence to Christ, a resting on him, love clinging to him as a branch to the tree, to seek life and vigor from him. I thank thee for showing me the vast difference between knowing things by reason and knowing them by the spirit of faith. By reason I see a thing is so. By faith I know it as it is. I have seen thee by reason and have not been amazed. I have seen thee as thou art in thy Son and have been ravished to behold thee. I bless thee that I am thine in my Savior Jesus. Amen. All right, again, I hope you have yourself a wonderful day, and I hope to see you for the evening segment. Have a good day. God bless. Thank you. Good evening and welcome to the evening segment of the Tuesday, April 16th episode of the Faith Comes From Hearing podcast. I continue to be Wayne Floyd, your host. All right, well, we're going to be getting back into our study of John, the Gospel of John, into this wrapping up this section about the death-conquering Savior. We're actually in John chapter 20. We finished John 19. We're in John chapter 20 today. But let's go ahead and open up first with a prayer from At the Throne of Grace, a collection of prayers by John MacArthur. The one we're using today is called Seeking to Be Acceptable. And the text for it is from 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the joyous anticipation we have of heaven and the incomparable realities that are being prepared for us in glory. May our hearts always be eager for the eternal blessedness that awaits us in heaven. Our highest hopes are fixed there. May our daily thoughts be focused there as well. In the meantime, may we be faithful to render our spiritual duty here in this earthly life. May we earnestly present ourselves as living sacrifices to you. We come before you now as living stones, active building blocks, a spiritual house you are constructing, the spiritual temple for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to you through Jesus Christ. You have made us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own possession, so that we may proclaim your excellencies. The sacrifices of the old covenant were dead animals, but Christ established the new covenant through the all-sufficient sacrifice of himself. The animal sacrifices were merely symbols, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But Christ offered one fully efficacious sacrifice for sins forever, and then he sat down at your right hand. Now it is our privilege and our duty to offer ourselves to him. We are grateful to have gifts that differ according to the grace within. Help us to exercise them accordingly. Help us each to fulfill the role you have given us in the body, so that the church can be stronger and manifest more powerfully the honor of Christ to a watching world. Remind us and empower us to encourage and stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Thank you, precious Lord, for all your mercies. Not only do we not know how to pray as we ought, human language does not possess words sufficient to praise you as you deserve. You alone are Lord. You made the heavens and all their host. You set the universe in motion. You formed the earth and all that is in it. You made the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees. You also chose us and appointed us to go and bear fruit, and you ordained that our fruit would remain. Apart from the life of your Spirit in us, we would be utterly fruitless. Enable us by grace to abide in Christ, that the life of his Spirit may flow through us. And may the result be an abundance of fruit, all to your glory and for your good pleasure. Help us, like Christ, always to do the things that are pleasing to you. Above all, may we flee immorality and other sins of the body. We know that we are not our own. We have been bought at an unthinkably high price. Help us therefore to glorify you in our bodies. Give us great joy among your people and a renewed love for your Father as we present these requests in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. and our devotion, our evening devotion from Glorifying God by Thomas Watson for April 16th. Let me find my page. Here we go. All right. And the title for today is God's Eternal Nature. And our text is from Psalm 90, verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Learned men explain the notion of eternity. First, such as had a beginning and shall have an end, as all sensitive creatures, the beasts, fowls, fishes, which at death are destroyed and returned to dust, there being ends with their life. Second, such as had a beginning, but shall have no end. Angels and the souls of men, which are eternal, abide forever. Only God is without beginning and without end, and that is proper only to God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. This is God's title, a jewel of his crown. He is called the King Eternal, 1 Timothy 1:17. Jehovah is a word that properly sets forth God's eternity, a word so dreadful that the Jews trembled to name or read it, and used Adonai, Lord, in its place. Jehovah contains past, present, and future, which is and which was and which is to come. Revelation 1:8 interprets the word Jehovah, which is, he subsists of himself, having a pure and independent being, which was, only God was before time. There is no searching into the records of eternity, which is to come. His kingdom has no end. His crown has no successors. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Hebrews 1:8. He is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. God exists from eternity to eternity. I am that I am. Exodus 3:14. Sorry, wow, stumbled there at the end. All right, well, like I said, we're continuing on in our section. We're actually going to wrap up the section about the death-conquering Savior. And then tomorrow night, God willing, we're going to be talking directly about the resurrection. But we've been talking about this death-conquering Savior. And part of it, sorry, I need to flop this over. There we go. So, you know, we've been working through this. So we had seen the crucifixion. We walked ourselves and saw the crucifixion and saw the fulfillment of prophecies and such stuff through that. And, you know, manifestation of Jesus's supernatural knowledge and control and his expression of self-love. But then we got to this section about the death-conquering Savior, and we watched him manifest his power over death being manifested in his dying, in his burial, and tonight we're going to talk about in his resurrection itself. And we watched how he showed complete control, his complete power over death. Because that's the thing, the crux that we need to always know, I guess the key thing we need to take away from this, two key things that are basically the same thing, they tie together, is the fact that Jesus was not a victim in any of this. That's number one. And number two was that he and the triune Godhead were in control of every bit of it. That every bit of this happened exactly as they had ordained. And what all happened was exactly what was supposed to happen. So we need to remember that. I mean, it's very, very easy and understandable that we would see this thing that I would truly tell you. I actually said in my Sunday school class, and folks looked at me funny, but I'm going to say it again. I'll say it again here, and I'm probably going to get freakouts and gasps and whatever. But the crucifixion, the murder of Jesus Christ, was the worst crime ever committed. Now, I'm going to go even deeper. It was worse than any mass casualty event we have ever had, whether natural or man-caused, like 9/11, like September 11th, 2001. The murder of Jesus Christ was worse than all of those. Now, I'm sure people are freaking out, and I know from our human sense, we go, really? One guy being murdered versus all those people? Except we have to always remember that Christ was the only truly innocent person that has ever walked on this earth. The rest of us are all sinners, and the rest of us truly deserve death. The only reason some of us don't get eternal death is due to the saving grace of Christ. So, you know, it really was the worst cosmic crime that ever happened. I know that's hard for us to grasp, but we have to understand that. So, but at the same time, he was absolutely and completely in control of that through his dying, through his burial, and in his resurrection. So, what we're going to deal with today is John 20, verses 1 through 10. So let me go ahead and read those for you, and we'll work our way through it. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to where they were staying. All right, so needless to say, we have the resurrection here. And we'll see. So, all right, we'll just work our way through this. Basically what I did is I grabbed all the different accounts of this stuff going on. So what we're seeing here, so basically Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. Needless to say, she had been there with some of the other women, and what you're going to end up finding out. So what people will say, so Matthew 28, 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So you see that. So that looks a little different from this. And Mark, and when the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. So people will sit there and go, wait, this is not the same, you know, we're not getting exactly the same testimony here. Well, basically what we can look at, okay, so one, we know Mary Magdalene, she's pretty caught up on this. So the fact is, in all probability, all three women started out together that morning, but Mary hurried on over there. When she saw what happened, she ran to get the guys. So the other ladies get there and Mary's not there because she's gone to get Peter and John. By the way, if you didn't get that, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, it's John, it's Peter and John who she gets and tells, and they go and run to the tomb. And then have left by the time the other ladies get there. And then those ladies are gone by the time Mary is there again in verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And so as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb and she sees two angels. And we'll deal with that tomorrow evening. But again, Mary gets there and she sees, and she's there while it's still dark. That's why I'm saying I think she went ahead, because what you will see in Matthew, the great earthquake, and the guards quaking with fear, and then the angel answering to the women, do not be afraid, and tells them to go quickly, and they go. But then Mary is back there. But we also say very early on the day of the week, they came to this tomb. This is Mark 16:2. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So Mary gets there when it's still dark. So she was going to go with the other women. They had done all the preparation, but Mary went ahead of them. You know, they all were going together, but Mary Magdalene went ahead of them. Okay, so that's what we see. But she gets there and she sees the stone has already been rolled away. Now, we have to remember, so what I did write down and the reason I wrote it down is if you go Matthew 27:62-66, let me read this for you. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore order for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secured, and along with the guard they set a seal on the stone. So, you know, Joseph of Arimathea had already rolled the stone in place. They went and put a guard out there and they sealed it. They sealed the stone over the grave. And I could look up, but it doesn't really matter to us all the intricacies of how they would have sealed the stone there. Well, when Mary gets there that morning, the stone's been rolled away. It is unsealed and it's been rolled away. And we actually saw there in Matthew 28:1-10, the angel, there's an earthquake there caused by an angel, and the guards are in such fear, they become like dead men. They're stiff. So obviously something has happened here. But she sees the stones removed. Now we have no indication yet that Mary has looked in yet, but she sees something is wrong. So she goes to get Peter and John. And she grabs them and says, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and John are like, "Well, I guess we need to go look." And they went running together, and we know that the one disciple ran faster than the other one and gets there, and he looks in. He doesn't go in, but he looks in, and he sees the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So it reminds me, and we'll probably talk about this more tomorrow evening, but the linen wrappings are lying there. So as we're going to talk about tomorrow evening, One of the fallacies that comes out of this is the idea that, is the fact that these guards end up getting paid to testify to the fact that the disciples came and stole the body. Well, so let's talk about that a little bit. When Jesus had the stone removed from Lazarus' tomb, and he called Lazarus out, did Lazarus unwrap himself and then walk out? Nope. I don't mean to be goofy, but I don't know if you've ever done this and ended up like in playing as a kid and whatever, you ended up wrapping yourself kind of up like a mummy and you tried to walk and you could barely move your feet apart from each other. So you kind of shuffled along. I kind of picture Lazarus coming out of the tomb that way, shuffling along, going, "I'm here, Lord." And then, because we remember that in John, John 11, I think it is, where that story is, John tells them to unwrap him, to remove the wrappings from him, because they're wrapped that tight. We have to remember that. The idea is these aren't loosely thrown on clothing. These are treated with all the appropriate herbs and all that stuff to deal with the smell, and they're wrapped super tight. Yet John gets there, looks in, and sees the wrappings lying there. Had somebody stolen the body, the wrappings wouldn't have been left there. They wouldn't have unwrapped the body to take him. The fact is, a grave robber, that's 60 pounds. Remember we talked about it. It was 60 pounds, worth of herbs and stuff and the tallow and stuff. And I forget the nard that Nicodemus brought. That was worth a lot of money. I mean, a lot of money. Like I said, what they brought was what would have been used by them to anoint and take care of a rich man, a ruler, even a king or an emperor. So if you're a tomb robber and you take the body, honestly, what would be of more value to you than the body would be all the nard and the herbs and stuff in the wrappings. You could sell that stuff for more. And the fact is, somebody that would buy from you would not care that these wrappings came off a dead body. And the fact is, you wouldn't care about being ceremonially unclean to get to run it all out. You're not going to take the time to try to unwrap that body. Believe me, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were rushing to get him wrapped. Now, of course, people will say, oh, well, then they must have loosely wrapped him. No. They weren't going to treat him that way. They loved him enough to put themselves in the target. So they wrapped him tight. They did the job properly, but you better believe they were hurrying, because it was a lot of work to get Jesus wrapped up to bury him properly. So the linen wrappings just lying there. Jesus is even there manifesting his power over death, and that the shrouds of death are not containing him. So Peter gets there and enters the tomb and sees them lying there. But on top of that, then he sees the face cloth not being with the linen wrappings, where if it would be if somebody had just come and tried to strip things off the body to then take the body, they'd all been piled together. The face cloth is lying across, up at one end. Actually, I think if I remember right, it ends up being kind of at one end of the stone where he's laid on, and the wrappings are at the other end. But it's laying by itself, folded up, indicating that Jesus, honestly, passed through the wrappings and folded up the headcloth, that he passed through them. Not that he took them off, not that somebody came and took it off for him, but he passed through them to arise. So then John goes in behind Peter, finally enters the tomb, and sees, and as he says, he believed. But even then, he makes clear, they don't quite understand. They believe Jesus is not here, that Jesus is gone. That's really the belief. Jesus is gone. He's no longer buried here. But they still haven't quite gotten to the point of grasping the fact that he must rise again from the dead. So they went back to where they were staying, verse 10. So again, I we have to appreciate these footnotes by John, because they clarify stuff for us that we get clarity from that yeah, we saw that, and we've grasped a basic belief that Jesus isn't here anymore, that he's not in this tomb. Not sure where he is yet, but he's here in this tomb. Because if they had been, they wouldn't have been hiding. And I don't blame them, but they wouldn't have been hiding. But again, we get to the point, and you see as you bring the gospel back and forth, as you bring the gospel, you go back and forth across the gospels, you see very, very clearly that all of the women, that Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary and Salome, are all testifying to the guys, the Christ is not there, and testifying to the fact that they saw the angels. They saw two angels sitting in there, that they were spoken to by the angels. We saw that back in Matthew, where the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And Mark 16, verses 1 through 13, let's see. While they're on their way, so they're still on their way, there in the early part of the first day of the week, they come to the tomb after the sun has risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And then we see him go on to appear to a few people. We're going to end up seeing in verses we talk about tomorrow, him appearing to Mary herself and encouraging Mary to go tell them that he's up, that he's alive, and that he's okay. Well, not necessarily okay, but that he's alive and he's coming to see them. Let's see. Here's another one, Luke 24, starting in verse 4. "And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And when the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. And when they returned from the tomb, they reported all these things to the eleven and to all the rest." So again, they're testifying to this. And up to verse 12 there. "But Peter stood up and ran to the tomb, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away by himself, marveling at what had happened." So again, they're marveling at what has happened. They hadn't quite gotten it. John's very clear. They haven't quite gotten the whole picture yet. But Christ is showing his power. Again, we're not showing, we don't have a ragged body kind of half in and out. We don't have the wrappings all torn apart. We don't have any of that. It is as if Christ has passed through the wrappings. Earthquake. Tomb opens, Jesus walks out. But what a clear fulfillment. Even in this case, he fulfills Scripture. Psalm 16, verse 10. Again, David being prophetic. "For he will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption." Now, he's speaking of Christ. Doesn't sound like it at first. But even Peter knew this. Now again, we just read Acts 2. We just read this, but I'm going to read it to you again. I actually was looking at this in my study. Peter looks back at what David said, and he sees the prophecy there. Acts 2, verse 29 through 36. "Men, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So stop for a minute. So that would imply that David saw corruption. So David's not talking about himself there. And he's talking about that he's been buried. Verse 30. "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, which would be Jesus, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh seek corruption. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So clearly, David is speaking of the Christ, that he's not going to die and die permanently, that he was going to rise again. We even in this see this manifestation of Jesus' power over death, that death could not hold him in any way, shape, or form. 3 days, and he has risen. All right. Well, let's go ahead and close out with prayer today. We're going to close out with the third day evening prayer. It's called Before Sleep. Let's pray. God of all sovereignty, thy greatness is unsearchable, thy name most excellent, thy glory above the heavens. 10,000 minister to thee, 10,000 times 10,000 stand before thee. In thy awful presence we are less than nothing. We do not approach thee because we deserve thy notice, for we are sinners. Our necessities compel us, thy promises encourage us, our broken hearts incite us. The mediator draws us, thy acceptance of others moves us. Look thou upon us and be merciful unto us. Convince us of the penalty and pollution of sin. Give us faith to believe and believing to have life in Jesus. May we enter into his sufferings. Let us see thy hand in the instruments of our grief, rejoicing that they are from thy overruling providence. Let not our weeping hinder sowing, nor sorrow duty. While living in a world of change, let us seek the abiding city. Be with us to our journey's end, that we may glorify thee in death as in life. We bless thee for preservation, supplies, mercies, and to thee, keeper of souls, we commit all we are and have. May no evil befall us, no sickness come nigh us, no horror disturb us. May our conscience be clear, our hearts pure, our sleep sweet, and with the innumerable company who neither slumber nor rest, we join in ascribing blessing, honor, glory, and power to the Lamb upon the throne forever and ever. Amen. All right. Well, thank you for spending this evening with me. I hope you have yourself a wonderful night, and I hope to see you for the morning segment. Have a good night. God bless.